Well, hey, Cascaders, happy Valentine's Day, and, jumping ahead to tomorrow, happy BC Family Day. Today, we're carrying on in our vision series, and we're looking at this idea of grow to become like Jesus. So let me ask you this question. Maybe you can answer it in the live chat right now. Who are you becoming? Who are you becoming? We're all turning into something, into a kind of person, for better or for worse. The decisions we make, the things we pursue, the things we don't pursue, the way we respond to various trials and difficulties in life, they all shape us into a kind of person that we're becoming. And the question is, who are they shaping us into? Your decisions, your desires, and responses over time, like how are they transforming you? We are in this series where we're saying, who are the kind of people we want to become? That's what this vision series is about. What kind of church do we want to be 5 years from now? And so last week we looked at gathering to worship. And today we are looking at growing to become like Jesus. Each one of these talks, there's going to be one next week, are all looking at painting a picture of the kind of people we want to be, the kind of church we sense God calling us to be. And so today we're looking at this idea of growing to become like Jesus. And if you hear that and you kind of have like your ears perk up, but not in a good way, kind of more in like a skeptical way, bear with me here. I'm not crazy. I believe that at the center of Christianity is Jesus. And our religion is named after him. We are people who follow Jesus, and people who follow him are called Christians, basically little Christ. And at the core of Christianity is this claim that we can change as people, and more than that, that we can become like him. And so let me just give you one example that you can see in Scripture. And this is from, not Ephesians. My mind's been there forever, right? But no, for 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. And this is what it says. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. Father in heaven, as we open up this text, as we share this vision that we feel like you've been leading us towards, open our eyes to see Jesus, to see who it is you want us to become like. Move in our hearts. Give us ears to hear you and a heart to respond. Thank you for this power that you have used so that we could actually become people who partake in the divine nature, your nature. What an amazing privilege it is, Lord. Speak, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. If I had to boil down this passage that was just read, boil it down to just kind of maybe a couple sentences, I'd say this, is that God has given us power to become like Jesus. God has given us power to become like Jesus. God, by his divine power, has given us the ability to become partakers in the divine nature. This is amazing. This is seen throughout the Bible. If you go all the way to Leviticus 11, verse 44, you'll see God say to his people, "Be holy as I am holy." In Ephesians 5, verse 1, Paul writes to the church there, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children." But you know what? If you could just take this even farther back, all the way to page 1 of the Bible. If you go to page 1 of the Bible, Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 27, this is what it says. God made man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. God made humans to reflect him to the world, to make him known, to show what he is like. in their interaction with one another and with the rest of the world. This was God's intention. This was always part of his plan, is that humanity would actually look like him. So it shouldn't be a surprise then that Jesus, who we are told in Hebrews 1 that he is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of God, that he is the image of the invisible God, we're told in Colossians 1, it shouldn't be a surprise then that when Jesus comes, he gives us the ability, the power to become like him. This is what Christianity claims, that through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it's possible not only to be saved, but to be transformed. We're saved and we're transformed. The gospel tells that because Jesus has come, yes, we are forgiven of our sin, but we're also set free of our sin as well. We have the power to live differently. And an incomplete gospel, what it will do is actually just have you only hear or focus on this part, that you are forgiven, that you are rescued from sin, from death and evil, all 100% true. But God also renews us. He rescues us and he renews us. So if all you think about is just avoiding hell, but you don't realize that there's actually more, you're missing out on the life that God has for you. God, part of his plan is to restore you, to heal you, to transform you so that you can be the human you were meant to be, one who fully reflects his image in this world. And the way the Bible talks about this for Christians is seen in Romans 8, verse 29, where Paul writes about being conformed into the image of Jesus, being shaped into his likeness. And it's often confused here. We kind of miss this. Sometimes we'll think that, oh, if you become a Christian, this transformation happens all at once. You're just changed. You're just conformed into his image. But you and I both know that's not true. You look at your own life, or you look at, you know the person next to you right now, you'll know that though they have put their trust in Jesus, that transformation isn't all at once. But there's power to live a new life. And we often fail to recognize that that power, though we have it, we also need to train to become like Christ. You think about learning to play an instrument, maybe like playing the piano or the flute, or knowing how to play a beautiful piece of music, like Mozart's 41st Symphony, considered to be one of his masterpieces, one of his best pieces of written music. Or you think about someone like Stevie Ray Vaughan, and you see him playing the electric guitar, and you see all his licks, and you're like, wow, that is amazing. I want to learn how to do that. When you first pick up a guitar, you have no ability to do that. Or when you first learn to play the piano, you're not able to play something like Mozart's music. You have to work your way up to that. You have to train and practice over years to come to a place where you can play it. And even for some songs, some pieces of music, even though you can play it, you have the capacity to it, it's still difficult, but you've come to a place where you can. And what I want to suggest to us is that growing to become like Jesus is like that for Christians. Someone who is radically devoted to Jesus and radically devoted to the way of Jesus over a lifetime of following him starts to become like him. This is a hope that we have. And so what does that look like? What does the life of someone who's becoming like Jesus, how would we describe that? Well, here's what I want to do. I want to basically describe to you the picture of our vision for our community, for who we want to become. I'm just going to go through each of the different statements we have for today and then just kind of unpack them a little bit. So here's the very first one. We will see lives transformed and reinvigorated by the Spirit of God. That's the first vision statement. Lives transformed and reinvigorated by the Spirit of God. In Romans 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this to the church in Rome. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I love this passage. I love what Paul writes here. This is probably one of my favorite passages in all of the Bible. Let me just give you four things that I can see here that speak to this vision for us. It's a call to the church, to all of us. Not just to an individual, not just to you at home right now, but actually to all of God's people. Brothers and sisters, he says. Brothers and sisters. But secondly, it's also a call to gaze upon and realize that Jesus is coming, dying, and rising again has meaning. It changes things. Because that is where God's mercy is revealed to us on the cross. This is why Paul will say, therefore. What's therefore? Therefore, Paul is referencing all that he's basically been unpacking from Romans 1 all the way through to Romans 12. It's this picture of what God has done to reconcile us to himself in Jesus through faith. And so he is saying, look, in light of God's mercy that I've just outlined in these previous 11 chapters, brothers and sisters, offer yourselves as living sacrifices. And that's the third thing. It's a call to give our bodies, our whole selves to God as an offering. This is not, you know, separating the spiritual and the physical, elevating the spiritual over the physical. No, this is actually bringing both together, gathering the seen and the unseen, the physical and the spiritual. This is the mortification of sin in our lives, but it's also the pursuit of God's heart. Not just abstaining and dealing and removing sin in our lives, it's also saying, I want you. I want you. You're the one that my heart desires the most over and above everything. And my goal is to know you, to please you, to walk with you. May my whole life be an offering to you. The fourth thing that I see here is just this promise. It's a promise of transformation. You'll be transformed as your mind is renewed. See, this is a work of the Spirit. It's initiated and empowered by the Spirit, but it's done in partnership with us. We respond to what he has done, to seeing his mercy. So our will is actually required in this. Second picture that we have for what it looks like to become like Jesus is this. It says, we will know how to think and live as followers of Jesus in our city. We will be a church rooted in the scriptures and know how to think about identity, sexuality, relationships, death, work, and purpose. So many people want to know what is the good life. What is the good life? And a secular culture will put it and emphasize things like money, sex, and power. Maybe not always explicitly, but it's there. Or maybe it'll be discovering your inner truth. Others will say, look, the good life is whatever you decide the good life is. But we believe that Jesus lays out a vision, a compelling vision, for what it means to experience flourishing in life. When you read the Gospels, and in particular, Sermon on the Mount on Matthew 5 through 7, you get this powerful picture of what Jesus says is the good life, the life that humanity is meant for. And Acts, the book of Acts, shows us what happens when people actually take that seriously and begin to live in it. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, will say, we have been given the mind of Christ. He says, but we have the mind of Christ. Think about that. We have the mind of Christ because we have been made new creations. The old is gone, the new has come. Part of that recreation that God does in us is giving us new minds that learn to see things the way he does, to value the things that he does. This is huge. We've been given Christ's mind, and the Bible is key to that. See, the Bible is all about Jesus. It actually, all of it, the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all point to him. Jesus is the one who can open our eyes to see his world through his eyes and through his heart. And so with that in mind, we want to learn to think about these topics of identity and sexuality, death, money, relationships, purpose, and work in a way that Jesus does. We want Jesus' vision for our lives, and then we want to be people who pursue it. The third statement, and so our vision here is, we will be a people who practice the way of Jesus in our city. This is a way that is counter to the dominant way of our culture. Consequently, we will practice spiritual disciplines that draw us deep into the life of God, such that in all that we do, we have learned to abide in God's presence. Hey, I should just know, if you're watching live right now and you're like, I cannot keep up with these statements, in our description, we've actually put all of those in there so you can just grab them and save them if you want. But our city can often draw us to think and value and pursue things that are contrary to the teachings and values of Jesus, making our career or our accomplishments the thing that defines us, or pushing us to a place where our sense of satisfaction is found in a relationship or a possession or a job or our kids. The fact of the matter is that we are offered a picture of human flourishing that is often opposed to the vision of human flourishing that Jesus gives us. In Jesus' day, there was a marketplace of ideas on offer all the time. There were ways of thinking and living that were also contrary to what humanity was meant for. This isn't a new thing. Sometimes we think that, look, just because Jesus was alive and walked in Palestine 2,000 years ago, that, you know, things have changed so much now that there's nothing relevant to his teachings or his way of life, and that's just not true. There were competing worldviews. Jesus' view was not the dominant one. Jesus understood what it is like to live not being the one who is having the dominant view of how life is meant to live, that not being one who has the power just to change everything. He lived as a human. He left his throne in heaven and walked and took on the form of a human, became a servant and walked among us. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, will tell us that he isn't one that's unable to empathize with us, but one, quote, who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Sin in the Bible refers to missing the mark. It's missing, like if you're shooting an arrow and you're aiming for that bullseye, you missed the mark. That's what sin is. You missed that bullseye. All human beings miss God's glorious standard. Often willfully, sometimes unintentionally, but we nonetheless miss God's standard. Jesus lived among us. He lived as fully human. He knew what it was like to be around angry people, bitter people, selfish people. He knew what it was like to be around people who didn't believe what you did. He lived at a time where he was a peasant in the Roman Empire. He wasn't part of that dominant group. He was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. He wasn't like the rest of them. He gets us. He shows us the way forward because Jesus himself is the way. And this takes huge meaning then when Jesus comes in John 15 and says, abide in me and I in you. Abide in me, he says, and I in you. He's always with us. He's always with us, but abiding is something that we intentionally do. There's this intimate picture that Jesus wants with his people, this picture of unity and connection and life that is found in him. See, abiding is really about being with Jesus. And though he's always with us, we often live at a pace of life that makes it so hard for us to actually acknowledge him or realize that he is here right now. That where you are in your home right now, as you watch this, he's there with you. That he was there as you got up this morning and was making breakfast. And you were making breakfast or doing whatever it is. You know, maybe it was coffee. Maybe you haven't even had breakfast yet. You're still just waking up. He's here right now. But abiding with him is about actually recognizing he's here and acknowledging him and speaking with him and listening to him. Over the last year, I've sought to try to slow down my life so that I can be present. And some days, some weeks, I'm better than others, but I'm committed to being present to him because he's already here. And the spiritual disciplines, some people call them spiritual practices, they are all about being with Jesus and enjoying him. All spiritual disciplines or practices are occasions for encountering God. That's what they're about. Dallas Willard will say this: spiritual people are not those who engage in certain spiritual practices. They are those who draw their life from a conversational relationship with God. God speaks, and we speak to him. And these spiritual disciplines are about being in conversation with him throughout the day. And this is so vital because we cannot just be a people who know a lot about Jesus, who know a lot about the Bible, but we don't really know him. We don't really personally know him and talk to him, listen to him. That cannot be us. That cannot be Cascades. That's not what you were meant for. John Mark Comer, he will say, I'll say this, he says, you cannot just be a philosopher of Christianity. You must be a practitioner of Christianity. You could exegete and unpack a text super well, but still be an anxious wreck in your life. We're anxious because we don't come to the Prince of Peace, because we don't cast our anxieties upon the one who cares for us. Instead, we carry them along with all these other things that we have that we need to do, and it becomes debilitating over life. It impacts us and bleeds into other areas. We're anxious because our minds are living at such a frenetic pace that it's become so hard for us to just be still and know him. And this is why Jesus will say to us, come to me, every one of you who is weary and heavy laden. Are you tired and burned out on religion? That's how Eugene Peterson translates that. Come to me, watch me, and I'll give you rest. Learn from me. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I will show you how to really live. See, Jesus, he is the way. When you look at who he is, his life, his teachings, all of it, his rhythms, you want to learn how to live, you look at Jesus. This is what it's about, the way of Jesus. And these practices can include things like this. I've got a list that we'll throw up. Silence, solitude, Sabbath, simplicity, scripture reading or study, prayer, fasting, worship. Some are practices that actually draw us to engage with God, and others are forms of disengagement, where we actually disconnect from the world to be with him. In their book, Faith for Exiles, David Kinnaman and Mark Matlock, they outline years of research that they've done with the Barna Group. And what they did is they interviewed, I guess it would be like Generation Z, just younger than the ones after the millennials, if you don't know that generation, right? And they interviewed them and asked them a bunch of questions. And through their research, they found that the typical Gen Z person will spend 2,767 hours on screen media, which is like, you know, social media browsing or whatever it is that they're doing. 2,767 hours. The average churchgoer, we're told, will spend 291 hours taking in spiritual content. So when they're on their like phone or whatever it is, someone who goes to church who actually goes like consistently, they'll spend almost 300 hours a year taking in that content. Whereas the typical kid this age will take in 153 hours a year of spiritual content. This could be, you know, maybe watching a message or listening to something or reading something online, whatever it might be. Now, just to give you an idea, because these numbers will just seem obscure to you, there are 8,760 hours in a year. Okay, so 153 hours is basically 2%, under 2%. That's how much time an average Gen Z spends time on spiritual content on their phone. Under 2% in a year. Of all the time, all of the hours, under 2% of those hours is devoted to that. And get this, maybe you're thinking, well, churchgoer's got to be, you know, a little bit better, right? No, like when you do the math, the churchgoer was just over 3% of all of the hours that were spent. is just spent on that spiritual content is just 3%. Now, I'm not trying to say that content is the same as transformation, but what this speaks to is attention, our attention, what we give our attention to, because it matters. Screens, they disciple, whether we like it or not. They are forming us into people, but they're not forming us into people who look like Jesus. And for this reason, Kinnaman and Matlock will say this, the number of hours connecting, learning, and being disciples in a close-knit church community is now a drop of water in the ocean of content pouring out of their screens. Now, why am I sharing all of this? How does this even connect to what we're talking about? Because I want to ask this question, is it any wonder that many Christians' lives don't look like Jesus? When we look at how we spend our time, I'm not trying to guilt here. It's not what I'm trying to do at all. I'm trying to paint a picture for what it's like right now. And you know, I highlight Gen Zs, but let's be honest here, man. Like myself, you, like other generations, we spend a lot of time on our phones, on our computers. And the question we have to ask is, how much of that time are we spending and what's it doing to us? I don't want to guilt us, but I just want to show that if we want to become like Jesus, something has to change in our life. This fourth picture that we have, this is that we will be spiritually and emotionally healthier by having dealt with past sins, grief, and shame. We will know how to deal with and practice dealing with our sin, pain, in healthy, God-honoring ways. What we want to do here is we want to take steps that walk us through the healing that we need to work through our past and our present pain so that we can walk into the future with this lightness that we need. We want to be people who actually acknowledge our wounds, our history, things that have impacted us and are negatively impacting us today in our relationships. We want to work through all of these things so that we can actually be people who are spiritually and emotionally healthier. This is part of what it means to become like Jesus, is all that, the old life, where, you know, we become Christians and we start actually experiencing some change in our life, but we still realize we bring in all of the old in our life, all the old ways of thinking and habits and patterns. We want to deal with that. That means going back there and dealing with forgiveness, dealing with repentance, learning new patterns of thinking, new ways of thinking. This is what it looks like. In 5 years, we want to be emotionally and spiritually healthier than we are today. Fifth picture is this, we will be a church that knows our spiritual gifts and how to exercise them. God gave every Christian gifts, spiritual gifts that are meant to build up each other, to encourage each other, to love and care for each other. He gave us gifts to help us love Jesus more. And when we discover these gifts and use them, we actually honor God. We honor him by using these. And so often when we think of spiritual gifts, your mind might be going to like all of the dramatic gifts, prophecy, tongues, the prophetic. But other ones are equally important, like serving, teaching, exhortation, generosity, leadership, mercy. There's more. Go read Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 for a good list of both of them. The beauty is that there's a diversity of gifts that are given to the church. Not one person will have all of them. We're not supposed to. But we all have a gift that we have that we use to contribute to the well-being or the common good, as Paul will write in 1 Corinthians 12, of all people. So we want to use these gifts. We want to learn what they are so that we would actually bless one another. And yet, the amazing thing is that if you read in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul will say, yet I'll show you a better way. And he goes on to say that even if I have the gift of prophecy or this other gift, but I don't have love, none of it matters. The greatest gift that any of us can get is this gift of love. The love of God that is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit and changes us. And when we give that gift and share that gift with one another, it's the greatest one of all of them. how amazing would it be though? Just imagine with me, if every one of us knew and operated in our gifts, and we could use those to bless others. We want to discover these gifts and we want to exercise them. That's where we want to be in 5 years. The last statement and picture is this: we will see developing the next generation of leaders as the new norm. We will have developed 3 interns or pastoral apprentices. And in one sense, this last picture that we see here is the overflow of all of these other statements we've outlined before. We want to be a church that equips all people, but from among those people, we want to develop some for leadership. I was once a pastoral apprentice at my previous church. I was given a portfolio of responsibility to oversee. I was actually supported. They helped pay for a portion of my seminary studies. I had the opportunity to walk and learn how to lead in a safe environment with people who believed in me and loved me and prayed for me and allowed me to make mistakes. And when I did, would walk with me to help me learn from them. We want to be a church like that here, that helps build up and equip leaders for the good of our church and just the good of the church, capital C. We want to help people discover and learn. Maybe I am supposed to be a part of leadership, but what does that look like? This is a place where we want to be a place where that can happen here at Cascades. And I want to just kind of speak to kind of a couple questions, like, why is this included in becoming like Jesus, and why is it last on the list? I'm going to give you three reasons. One, it's about identity. It's last on the list because we want to emphasize that we are all followers of Jesus. We're all followers of Jesus first, and some of us are leaders second. Secondly, it's wise. We know that as the leaders go, so goes the church, to quote Peter Scazzaro. The church will rarely rise above the health and maturity of its core leaders. And so we want healthy leaders because healthy leaders lead to a healthier church. And leaders that understand our culture and our values that are part of our church and vision, the best ones are going to be those that are homegrown, not ones that you kind of bring in from somewhere else. So we want to be intentional about developing leaders who are becoming like Jesus. And third reason is this: it's just vital to the future of our church. Cascades has been in this kind of time of transition, and a number of you have said that it's time for young people to step up. I've had a few of you say that to me. The reality is that there aren't very many of them, though. That's just where we are, though. I don't believe that'll be forever, but that's where we are right now. So if we want to see Cascades be a place that flourishes, we have to spend resources like time, our energy, prayer, and money to see that happen. It's vital to our future. So maybe you have this question that's been ringing through your mind as we've gone through these pictures. How will we do this? Not overnight. Not overnight. This is a long-term vision. This is the direction that we're moving towards. And as a church, we're working on creating a pathway for us that outlines steps to becoming more like Jesus. And you've already heard the bones of it. Number one was like, learn this Jesus' vision for life. This is thinking and living as a follower of Jesus with rightly ordered loves. Practice abiding with Jesus. This is creating a rhythm of life and then operating in it. 3 is pursuing Jesus' restoration. Having him deal with dealing with our shame and sin of our past and learning new ways of living and operating. 4 is discovering spiritual gifts. And 5 is discerning a call to leadership. So what is our next step today? Well, that's simpler and harder than you think. But if you come back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature." having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Verse 5, it says, for this very reason, make every effort. Let me repeat that. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We need effort. A little while later in verse 10, Paul will write, practice these qualities that he has listed out. Practice them as a confirmation of your salvation. Some of you might hear this right now and think, what? Aren't I saved by God's grace? Yes, 100% you are. But that doesn't mean that we don't actually exert effort in our lives to pursue Jesus, to become like him. Dallas Willard will say, grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And there's a big difference between earning and effort. And Peter is literally calling Christians to what? To make every effort to add the supplement your faith with, and then he has this list. We are saved by God. Jesus earned our salvation, but our effort is required in order to become the people who look like Jesus. And so here is one very, very practical step that you can take today, this week, so that you can grow to become like Jesus. Create a rule of life. Maybe you've never heard of that. Create a rule of life. Another way you've maybe have heard it is a rhythm of life. A rhythm for your life. A rule of life is this. It's a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that create space for abiding in God and allow us to live in alignment with our deepest desires. Let me say it one more time. A rule of life is a schedule and set of practices and relational rhythms that create space for abiding in God and allow us to live in alignment with our deepest desires. As we spend time with Jesus, in his presence, we are slowly transformed into people who think, breathe, and act more like Jesus. And so let me give you an example of what this could look like. And I've adapted this from a church that's actually offered this for their people, Bridgetown Church down in Portland. So here's it is. This is a rule of life, or what this could look like. You might want to copy this down and just adapt it to your situation. But it's meant to be adaptable for your own life. Number one is just start your day with quiet prayer and scripture. Start your day with quiet prayer. Like the very first thing you do, come to God before you even have your coffee, if you can. Start your day with quiet prayer and scripture. Saying, God, I'm here. Your word up, would you open my eyes to see you, what it is that you want to say today? And prayer, speaking with him and being quiet and listening. It's often so much easier in the morning before we've kind of jumped into our day to do this. But start your day with quiet prayer and scripture. Second, practice giving thanks. Practice giving thanks. One of the best ways, but personally I have found it, to be able to actually engage in something like this is to actually keep a journal. Some of you don't like keeping journals. You don't like to write. You feel like your writing's chicken scratch. That's me. Sometimes I write in like all caps lock just to make it more legible. I struggle with it, but I find that when you will journal, it's so much easier to focus and so much harder to get distracted because it's requiring your attention by writing. It's taking another level than just reading in your head or thinking about something in your head. And when you write out things you are thankful for, it makes them tangible. It forces you to recognize them. So consider maybe just writing three things you're thankful for when you wake up. It could be simple as that you woke up, that you had a decent night's sleep. It could be that, you know, someone shoveled your sidewalk for you so you didn't have to. I don't know. But giving thanks and making that a practice Third is exercise or go for a walk. This isn't saying, you know, like sign up for a Peloton subscription and, you know, become a pro at using a spin bike. This is just saying, look, you exercise, use your body, go for a walk. Often it can just help us get some fresh air and give us great perspective. And I know some of you do that. So some of these might already be part of your own kind of rule of life without recognizing it or calling it that. Fourth, choose one focal exercise a day. This is something that demands your total attention. This might actually just be, you know, like painting. It could be, you know, playing a board game or making a puzzle. It could be gardening. It's something that just requires you to be doing that one thing and that one thing alone. You're not distracted doing two things. Fifth, have one relational connection a day. This is one point where you just connect with someone to share life with a day. That could be to decompress, to debrief on how the day went, how work went, and all of that, but actually having that. And this is so important, especially as we just kind of are in this place where we can't see one another regularly and physically, where you have some of those interruptions on a regular basis. So we have to be intentional about saying, I'm going to have one relational connection a day. Six is limit your news intake. That's really, you know, consider actually just making it twice a day. Maybe you have like, you know, a couple times or maybe one's on your lunch break or something. Don't do it first thing in the morning. That will not help you love Jesus more. All right, so limit your news intake. I think you've heard me talk enough about that, so we'll just keep going. Seven, limit screen time and escapist behaviors. It's so easy these days to pull up your phone and just scroll and scroll and scroll, and you kind of lose track of what it is you were doing. So limit the time that you'll spend on your phone. I'm pretty sure like on both Android and Apple, you can actually set how much time you're going to allow yourself to use certain apps or websites. And so consider setting that up and saying, I only want to spend this much time. Be intentional about that. So we don't just escape. When you're escaping, you're actually like just totally getting distracted, but you're not being distracted by things that are good, things that help you actually abide with Jesus. That's the goal in all of this. Eight is consider prayer and fasting on Wednesdays at 12. Our church, we always gather on Zoom to pray. And so I just encourage you to join us. Even if you can't join us and be in that group, would you be praying at that time? Just make it a regular rhythm that every Wednesday at 12, you have it in, like as an alarm on your phone. Oh, I got to pray. And consider a fasting for a meal. If you know, we don't have a ton of time to unpack that idea of fasting, but that can be a very helpful thing. Nine, connect with your DNA group during the week. Your DNA group is this three or four people that you know you're connecting with to disciple, nurture, and provide accountability to one another. Connect with them once a week to see and encourage one another as you follow Jesus. And 10, make Sabbath, make it something that you actually practice, where you resist, you cease from working, you rest, you enjoy God's creation, and you worship Him on Sundays. This is a picture of what your rule of life could look like. You can adapt it as you like, and maybe for a number of you, you're already doing some of these things. But the heartbeat behind every single one of these is to abide with Him. And notice some of them are physical. Some of them require you to engage with others. Others require you to withdraw. This encompasses the head, the heart, the hands. It's meant to be holistic because following Jesus involves all of us, our whole lives. And here's why this matters. Conversion is not the same as sanctification. Forgiveness of sin doesn't mean you're automatically living free from sin. You have the power to be free from it, but choosing to follow Jesus doesn't somehow just remove your past. Your past is still there, but you're forgiven of any of your sin and shame. All of that is washed clean. Becoming like Jesus is closing the gap between who God declares us to be when we put our faith in Jesus and who we are in our current state. Sundays are not alone are not enough to transform us. DNA groups alone are not enough to transform us. Reading our Bible is not enough alone to transform us. You can do these things and still be grumpy and selfish and deceitful. You can still be cynical and proud. We know people, you and I will all know people who are passionate about Jesus, but they haven't progressed. They haven't grown. They've lived maybe a life of that's been half committed, occasionally in, but not radically devoted to Jesus. God wants us to progress, to become like people who look like Jesus, to experience his joy, his holiness in all of our lives, not just know about it, but to live in it. And the gift of a rule of life is that we get Jesus. We get him. Like in a tangible, real way, we get Jesus. He is near. The Spirit of God dwells in us now. We're these new creations, and our bodies have become these, his dwelling place. This is the gift that we get to enjoy as we have this rule of life. It's like, I just want to come back to that gift every day, every moment. And as we do that, as we learn to hear his voice throughout the day, as we learn to speak and be in prayer throughout the day, we become healthier. And we see things as he does, and we start to do what we see him do. And over a lifetime of abiding, we become people who look like Jesus. And communion is a way that we get to do that. It's a way that we get to be with Jesus. He is with us even when we don't see it or feel it right away. It's in this meal, this communion meal, where we meet with him, where our eyes can be open to him to see that he is the way, the truth, and the life. We get to remember that it's our sin that led him to the cross, but it's his righteousness that allows us to draw near to God, the Father. That when God sees us, he treats us as if it was us who lived this life of obedience and faithfulness that Jesus did. When God sees us, he treats us in interactions as if it was us who did it ourselves. And this is what we get to celebrate in communion, that we have been drawn near to him. We are forgiven, even in our current state, even when we're like, I know there's this and this and this and this, that where I've fallen far short of his glorious standard, even as I've tried to follow Jesus. And in communion, we have this privilege to say, Father, I see all of these things in me, and I know that this isn't who you called me to be, but I want to come to you right now and be in your presence. And because of Jesus, I can, and you treat me not as I deserve, but as Christ deserves. You adopt me into your family. He treats us as his beloved children. It's just a reminder in communion that God is committed to dealing with our past, present, and future. Our past sin, our present pain, and our even our future sin. He's committed to transforming us through his presence.